Sunday mornings, we're working through the Book of Psalms. We're taking each of the Psalms in turn, we're reading it, we're singing it, we're trying to understand what it meant for the people who first sang it, we're trying to understand what it means for us today. And last time, that was before Easter, we began to look at Psalm 106. We've read it again this morning. Last time we began by thinking about the occasion when the psalm was first sung. A little bit of historical background. It was in the year 587 BC that the Babylonians, who had invaded the land of Israel, were closing in around Jerusalem. They had sacked each of the cities in turn. They'd laid the land waste. Finally, they'd laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They broke through its defences. They destroyed the city. They burned the temple to the ground. They dragged most of the population away to be exiles in Babylon. But in the year 539 BC, roughly half a century later, a Persian king, Cyrus the Great, captured Babylon and made himself ruler over the old Babylonian Empire. And then, as one of the first acts of his reign, he decreed that any of the Jewish exiles who wanted to could return to their own country. They could rebuild Jerusalem, they could rebuild the temple, and they could worship the Lord, Yahweh, back in their own land again. And somewhere around 50,000 Jewish people said, "We'll go." And they left the lives they'd built for themselves back in Babylon. They left their homes, they left their businesses, and they set off on the long, dangerous journey to Jerusalem, or to the ruins of Jerusalem. And they arrived there in the year 538 BC. And it was shortly after they returned to Jerusalem that one of their number wrote this psalm. And those returned exiles sang it together amid the ruins of the old city. I suggested last time that it might well have been on the occasion when the builders had laid the foundation for the new temple. And that occasion is described for us in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 onwards. And we're told there how a choir of priests and Levites with trumpets and cymbals sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And what did they sing? "He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, the great thing that I tried to bring home to you last time was the extraordinary faith of those Jewish people. There they were, camped out in the ruins of the ancient city. And they had this massive task ahead of them. They had to rebuild that temple and then the city. And there were so few of them. Once you'd discounted the elderly and the infirm and the young mums and the pregnant women, there were maybe 20,000 or so folk to actually do the work. And they had very few resources. Only what they'd managed to carry with them from Babylon, plus the scraps that they'd managed to collect from the ruined farms that were scattered across the countryside. And somehow they had to feed their families. They had to provide themselves with shelter. And all around them were enemies. The people in all the surrounding countries hated them, and they'd gladly have wiped them off the map. these Jewish folk, they were expecting to be attacked at any time. They couldn't lower their guard for 1 hour. We're told in the book of Ezra that they had to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in another. They had the building work to do, but they couldn't forget for a moment that the enemies could come down on them at any time. What a frightening, stressful, insecure situation they were in. And yet they were singing. And this is what they sang. You'll see it here in the first three verses of the psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. These people weren't whinging about how hard their situation was, how unfair it all was. They thought of themselves as blessed. Here, back in their own land, they could live together in justice. They could do righteousness. They could live in a way that pleased God. And that for them was more important than all the struggles that they were experiencing. It meant they were blessed. They might have no homes, no certainty of where their next meal was coming from. They might have enemies all around them. They might have the prospect of years of back-breaking work ahead of them, but they still thought of themselves as blessed. Blessed because they were God's people. Blessed because they were in his care. Blessed because they were doing his work. They really believed that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And that that love was for them, and that they were under God's blessing. So that's the first thing we take from the psalm. The real evident faith of the people who first sang it, and the joy that arose from that faith. As I said to you last time, it's such an appropriate psalm for believers to be reading or praying today. At this particular point in time, life has become very difficult for many of us over these past weeks. Most of you listening to this are confined to your homes. Some of you are unable to go into work, and you're wondering whether there'll be work for you when this crisis is over. Some of you are cut off from your children or your grandchildren. You wanted to go round and take Easter eggs to your grandchildren and you couldn't. Some of you have had needed operations cancelled and you don't know when they could be rescheduled. It may be that some folk listening in today have lost people you loved very much and you weren't even able to attend the funeral. For all the members of this church, there's been the pain, and it is real pain, the pain of not being able to join with our fellow believers face to face. We've not been able to break bread together. We've not been able to shake hands or to hug one another. And that has really hurt us over these past weeks. We feel deprived. We're losing something that we treasure hugely. And times like this, times of trouble, times of loneliness, times of stress, are times of temptation. We're tempted to anger and grumbling. We're tempted to self-pity. We're tempted to cripple ourselves with worry. We're tempted to apathy, to feel that nothing is worth doing. We're tempted to forget how much God has done for us. Well, if you are struggling with such feelings at this time, well then, think about these people. Amid the ruins of Jerusalem, praising the Lord. Consider the faith that they showed. And remember that what you've been given as a believer in the Lord Jesus is infinitely better than what they'd been given. They'd been set free from the Empire of Babylon. You've been set free forever from a much more terrible tyranny. You've been delivered from the power of sin and Satan. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. They'd been brought back to the land of Israel so that it could be their inheritance, a place they could call home. Well, you've been brought into a much greater, more wonderful inheritance. Paul said, all things are yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours. All the treasures of God have been given to you in Jesus. These people have been given the honour of rebuilding God's temple, God's city. But all that temple was a building of stone and wood. And all that city was an assortment of buildings. But you've been given the honour of building the new temple, the church which is going to be God's dwelling place forever, a temple of living stones. You're playing your part in building the city that has foundations, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. They counted themselves blessed because they were in a place where they could observe justice and do righteousness at all times. They could order the life of their community by the law of Moses, not the laws of Babylon. But we're more than that. We are the community of the Holy Spirit. We don't only have God's law to guide us. We're indwelt by the Spirit of holiness who binds us together in love. We order our community by the will of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, these people were able to sing God's praises because they had been given great privileges. But we've been given so much more. Shouldn't we be singing God's praises too? Don't these things outweigh all the temporary frustrations and hurts that we've had to wade through in the last few weeks? So if you've been depressed, if you feel angry, if you're frustrated because of what's happening around us, then take the first three verses of this psalm and read those verses over and over and over again. Read them aloud and ask the Holy Spirit to make them real for you. Remind yourself of all that God has done for you in Christ. All that God has given you through the death of his Son. And keep reading them. And keep praying them. And keep singing them. Until you know that you really mean them. Until you're saying not just with your lips but with your heart, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This psalm is for you. And it's for us. In such a time as this. Now, let's move on. Section 1 of the psalm runs from verse 1 to verse 3. And we've seen faith in action in that section. Section 2 of the psalm runs from verse 4 to verse 5. And there the thing I want you to see is hope in action. What you see here is the hope, the expectation that drove their thanksgiving and praise. This section, section 2, you'll notice was intended to be sung by a single person. The first three verses of the psalm would have been sung by a choir. But now in verse 4, a soloist breaks in and sings, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people, help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Maybe it was the choir leader who sang this solo part, or maybe it was the author of the psalm who actually sang this part the first time the psalm was sung. He may have been another of those gifted singer-songwriters. There's no way we can be sure who the individual was who first sang verses 4 and 5. But what we can see is that when the songwriter wrote those verses, whether he was going to sing them himself or whether someone else was going to do the singing, he was expressing a great hope, a great expectation for the future. He talks in verse 4 about a day in the future when the Lord would show favour to his people, the day when he would save them, when he would rescue them. He talks in verse 5 about the prosperity of your chosen ones, a day that was coming when instead of this wretched poverty in which they were living, they would prosper. He speaks in verse 5 about a day when God's nation would be glad, a day when they would glory in the inheritance the Lord gives them. He's looking forward. And his prayer is that he'll be there when the great day comes, when all these expectations are fulfilled. He prays that the Lord will remember him when he shows favour to his people. He prays that he'll share in the salvation and the prosperity and the gladness and the glory and the inheritance. Those are the things he's expecting. Those are the things he's looking forward to. He's sure that God is going to bring them about. Now, I'm not going to talk this morning about the way that this songwriter expected these things to be fulfilled, whether he was thinking simply about the situation that he and the other Israelites were at in this point in history, whether he was simply looking forward to the Lord transforming that situation completely, or whether he was looking forward to much more than that, the coming of Christ, the glories that would follow, the resurrection from the dead, the pouring out of the Spirit of Pentecost, the gospel going out to all nations, the building of Christ's kingdom, the return of Christ, the final defeat of evil, the new heavens, the new earth. How clearly did the psalmist foresee all of that? We've asked that question, haven't we, lots of times, as we've looked at different psalms, different psalm writers. I don't want to explain all that again this morning. What I'd rather concentrate on is just the fact that this man was thinking about a glorious future ahead. And he wanted all his fellow Israelites to think about it with him. He wanted these great words to ring out amid the ruins by which they were surrounded. And he wanted everyone who heard him to believe what he believed, that the day would come when God would show his favour to them, when he would rescue them from all their troubles. God was going to give his destitute people prosperity. God was going to fill his hurting people with gladness. They were going to enjoy their inheritance to the full. They were going to glory in it. He really believed that there were great things ahead. Humanly speaking, this man was in a dreadful situation. And so were all the other people who were singing this psalm with him. I tried to show you just how bleak their situation was. They were people who were just struggling to survive. They'd lost all the comforts and security that they had back in Babylon. They know they're going to be working day after day, week after week, year after year, if they're ever going to finish the job of rebuilding the temple and the city. They're threatened by enemies, and those enemies could attack them and their children at any time. They could have just sat there in the ruins and sobbed. It was that sort of situation. Now, the man who wrote this psalm was aware of all those things. He wasn't blind, he wasn't stupid. But this man was refusing to let the realities of the present situation push out the thought of greater realities. Realities that still lay ahead. He was determined to keep his heart and mind set on the joys and glories that the Lord had promised for the future. He knew what the Lord had promised through the prophets. He knew there was yet to be a glorious future, and he was looking forward to that. And he was saying, "Oh Lord, let me see it when it comes. Let me share in it." Now, let me ask you, what has been filling your heart and your mind over the past week? Have you been thinking about the present situation and all its difficulties? Well, yes, of course you have. You've been aware of those four walls that have closed in around you. You're aware of the loss of your freedom, the fact that you've got to stand 2 meters away from everyone else when you go out, the fact that when you get inside the shop there's no flour and no eggs and no toilet rolls, the fact that you've got to grapple with all this unfamiliar technology. You're aware of the fact that the boss has told you that he may have to lay you off next week, the fact that you don't know how you're going to pay the mortgage. Yes, these are our present realities. But are they all you've been thinking about? Or has your mind, has your heart been full of the future? I don't mean the future when this lockdown is finished, when finally a vaccine's been discovered, when the dreadful death toll begins to fall. I mean the real future. When the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, when the graves open, when your loved ones who have been sleeping in Christ are raised radiant in their glorious resurrection bodies, when you and I, if we're still alive, are caught up to meet our Lord, the Saviour, in the clouds of heaven, when in a twinkling of an eye we're delivered from all our pains, all our frustrations, all our illnesses, all our temptations, all our struggles with sin. The great day when Satan and all his angels are cast into the bottomless pit. And when all who have persecuted and threatened and hurt God's people are banished from God's universe forever. The day when this sad, broken universe will be melted down, and when a new universe, more glorious, more beautiful, more full of delights than we can imagine, will be shaped by the hands of God for us. When we shall enter into the joy of the Lord, and for the first time we shall really be alive. Alive in body and mind and spirit, when we'll see Jesus with no veil in between, and we'll run into his arms, and we'll be hugged by the arms that have held us invisibly all through the years, when we'll gather with all the saints from all the centuries round the throne, and we'll worship the Lamb with hearts that are brimming over with joy. A joy that will never end. That's our future. We can't really imagine it. Even the inspired men who glimpsed it and tried to write down in the scriptures what they saw, they couldn't describe it. All they could do was just give us little pictures, little hints. But you know, even those hints are enough to make us giddy with excitement. Which is more real to you? the present with all its pain, or the future with all its joy? Which are you thinking about more often? The situation around you with all its troubles, or the future that you've been promised with all its joys? The psalmist could see the ruin spread around him with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of his heart he could see a future glory that was going to dawn, and he could sing about it. Can you sing as he sang? Listen, if all you're looking forward to and praying for is that the present situation will improve, then I can tell you that your life here is always going to be unsatisfying and joyless. Because when the present set of problems is over, the one thing you can be sure of is that new problems will come. And if the Lord kindly removes them, there'll be different problems again. And some of your problems are never going to go away in this world. You're not going to get younger. You're going to have more aches and pains. The visits to the doctor are going to come closer together. One after another of the people you grew up with are going to die, and you're going to feel more and more left behind. Your children are causing you grief now. Well, your grandchildren will do the same. Satan's attacking the church you belong to now. Well, when this attack comes to an end, he'll be planning the next attack. We live in a ruined world. And if all you're looking for is that the ruins will become a bit more comfortable, well, that's a pretty thin hope. You know, even if there were awesome worldwide revival, and many Christians are praying for that, this world would still be a ruined world. And your body would still be a body ruined by the fall. And the church would still be surrounded by its enemies, demonic enemies and human enemies. We'd still have so many reasons to groan and cry. And that's why you must have your mind set on what is to come beyond this world. That's where we find comfort. That's where we find reassurance. That's where we find joy as we look to the world to come. How many times do the New Testament writers tell us that? Here's Peter in his first letter. He tells us that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So he says, this is what you rejoice in, the inheritance that's being kept for you. And he goes on to say this, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a conscious decision that we set our minds on all that's going to be given to us when Jesus returns. We've got to get our minds into that gear, really thinking, dwelling on what is to come. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 13. Paul's got the same recipe. Romans 5 verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And what he means is that we rejoice because we're looking forward to seeing the glory of God and sharing the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5 verse 2. That's how Paul keeps himself from getting discouraged and depressed when he's going through all sorts of painful trials. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The whole creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we're saved. The sufferings of our present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be, says Paul. He says it again in 2 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 onwards. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. And this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 1. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our shameful bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Do you see the therefore? We're waiting for the Saviour. We're waiting for him to transform these bodies of ours, which have been damaged by the fall, damaged by sin. We're waiting for him to change them into bodies that share his glory. And Paul says, therefore, since you have that hope, that expectation, stand firm. You know, we could carry on piling up passages from all over the New Testament. Every New Testament writer talks in just the same way. They urge us to fill our minds with the great future that awaits us, because that's the only way we can stand firm and be cheerful and brave and strong and joyful in the face of all the troubles and afflictions that we face here and now. Some Christians are so busy running round trying to improve the here and now that they've got no time to think about what's to come. And perhaps they would say, well, it's just escapism. It's just a way of running away from reality to spend your time meditating on the world to come. And they'd be right. I mean, that would be true if it weren't for this, that the world to come is real. It's more real than this world. This world is transitory. It's going to be over soon, with all its pleasures and all its pains. It's the world to come that's the real world, the solid, lasting reality. We're not daydreaming when we let our minds be filled with that world. We're putting things into perspective, into the right perspective. You know, the fact is that whatever happens over these next weeks or months, what happens to me or what happens to the world in which we live, I'm not going to be here in this world for more than another few years. It might be 20 years if I live a long life. It might be 30 at the very outside. It's probably going to be far less than that. But I'm going to be in that world for all eternity. Which is more important? is it more important that I should do everything I can to make my life comfortable for the few remaining days I've got here? Or is it more important that I should be preparing for the never-ending life that I'm going to live in the new world? Which should I be looking forward to more? The ending of the coronavirus lockdown? A return to this world's normality? Or the return of Jesus and the launching of the new world, the new heavens, the new earth? Which is the bigger hope? If you're a believer this morning, if you know that you have a place reserved for you in that new world, if you know that you're going to be there in the world of holiness, joy, delight, ecstasy, then get your perspective right. Yeah, by all means, do everything you can to make this world as good and happy as possible for yourself and for others. But don't imagine that this world is ever going to be a satisfying place for you to live in. That's daydreaming. That's fantasy. Instead, set your heart and mind on the real world, on the real joys that are being prepared for those who love Jesus. I mustn't assume that all the people who are listening to me are real believers. I don't know that all of you have experienced that miraculous work by which God changes someone's heart, by which God makes him or her into a new person. We call that miracle being born again. And the sign that you're born again is that you realize that you're a hopeless, helpless sinner. And you look to Jesus Christ alone to save you. And you trust yourself to him. And thank God that I know that many of the people who are listening to the message this morning are in that position. They have been born again. They have trusted Christ alone. But there may be others listening whom I don't know. And I don't know if you've had that experience. I don't know if you are under the protection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're going to be there with him in that wonderful new world, or whether Jesus Christ is going to drive you away from him into the darkness, into the loneliness of hell forever. Listen, you may be worrying about all sorts of things today. All the problems caused by this coronavirus. And perhaps lots of other problems which have got nothing to do with this virus. Maybe you decided to listen in this morning because you hoped that you might get some encouragement, some comfort, that you might find something to stop you worrying about all your problems. Listen, there is something that is more important than all the problems you're struggling with today. And it's this. You've got to be sure that you are going to be there in that eternal world of joy. You've got to be certain that you are going to be with Jesus Christ, that you're going to be rescued from sin forever, that you're going to be in that world where you would be safe forever. Are you sure of that? Are you sure that your sins have been wiped from the record? Are you sure that you've been given a new heart, that you've become a new person? Are you sure that you've got an inheritance, that you've become one of God's children, and that you're going to be there in that world that lasts forever. Forget about this world for a moment. Forget about the problems you have here or the good things that you have here. And think about that world, the everlasting world. Are you going to be there with Jesus Christ and with his happy people? Listen again to the prayer that this songwriter prayed. Here in verses 4 and 5 of our psalm, he prayed, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Help me when you save them." He knew that the great day would come. He knew that God was going to show favour to his people, that God was going to rescue them. But he says, I need to be sure that I'm going to be one of those people. He says that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones. Remember me so that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, so that I may glory with your inheritance. Yet he knew that glorious days lay ahead, but he was praying that he personally might share in it. He was praying that the Lord would save him and give him the right to all the joys that the Lord was preparing for his people. If you're not 100% sure that you're saved, that you're safe, then make that your prayer this morning. Look at those verses 4 and 5, and then get down on your knees and pray them for yourself. Cry out to the Lord, "Remember me, O Lord. Help me, save me, give me a place in that new world. Forgive my sins, have mercy on me." What do you need? You might have a long list of things that you think you need. Things that you think would make your life better, more comfortable, more satisfying. There's only one thing you need this morning, and that's to be right with God. Only one thing you need, and that's to be saved through the Lord Jesus. One thing you need, and that's to be given a place in the wonderful new world that is coming when the Lord Jesus returns again.